Nehemiah chapter 6. It's God's word. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakkapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, "Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. On October 10th, 1520, a 37-year-old German monk named Martin Luther received a papal bull from Rome. Ironically, it was nailed to the door. The official notice from the Pope gave Luther a full 60 days to recant of his efforts to reform the church by rejecting or recanting his writings, which questioned the Roman Catholic Church and their practice. If Luther refused, he would be excommunicated after 60 days. Now, if you know Luther, you won't be surprised that 60 days later, he publicly burned the papal bull from Pope Leo X. Luther chose to stay the course, and the Protestant Reformation that we celebrate 500 years later continued. How could Luther choose to stay the course under such a threat and potential public defeat? Well, his convictions, as he would later make clear on trial, were held captive by his conscience and the Word of God. This is the keynote of the Protestant Reformation and the Christian life. Unless God's Word alone steers the rudder of the ship, the church would fail to stay the course. Before the church had reformers like Luther, God's covenant community in Judah had a man named Nehemiah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah recount the reformation of the old covenant community during the era of restoration after the Babylonian exile. Nehemiah left his position as cupbearer to the king of Persia because he believed that God was using him to restore and reform the remnant to covenant faithfulness. Now, while Nehemiah 3, a couple chapters back, right, summarizes how the wall around Jerusalem was rebuilt, chapters 4, 5, and 6 function as flashbacks, as it were, that reveal both the external and the internal threats to the mission. Now, here's a summary of chapter 6. I'll read it a couple times. Sounds like this, and it is, again, split into two headings in the bulletin. The effort to rebuild the wall and restore covenant faithfulness was opposed by the nations, religious leaders, and ruling elite. But as God's chosen leader, Nehemiah drew strength from opposition, entrusted judgment through petition, and faithfully completed the mission. The first part of that, again, is the effort to rebuild the wall and restore covenant faithfulness was opposed by the nations, religious leaders, and ruling elite. Nehemiah 6 has enough drama of its own. The chapter breaks down into three small sections, verses 1 through 9, verses 10 through 14, and then verses 15 through 19. The first section, verses 1 through 9, returns to the external opposition, that is, the opposition that the Jews received, specifically from Sanballat and company, who were first introduced back in chapter 2. Those guys reappeared in chapter 4, you may recall. And really, Sanballat and co. represent the hostility of the world as they were the nations that literally surrounded and opposed Israel and Israel's worship of their covenant God. They stood against the rebuilding of the wall and the restoration of covenant faithfulness. The second section in verses 10 through 14 is an intimate scene inside the home, a home in Jerusalem, that shockingly turns out to be the home of a false prophet for hire. Shemaiah is used to represent the religious leaders in opposition to Nehemiah. And finally, even after the wall is completed, Tobiah and his loyal Jewish fellows continue to be thorns in the side of Nehemiah, as we see in verses 15 through 19. Now, taken as a whole, these three sections illustrate how the effort to rebuild the wall and restore covenant faithfulness was opposed by the nations and by the religious leaders and by the ruling elite. Now, we shouldn't take that to be all the religious leaders, but it fits. As word spread throughout the region in the province beyond the river, Sanballat and co. heard that the wall was completed. Nehemiah's recollection makes it clear that the gates had not yet been hung. Evidently, the scheming enemies of God and his chosen against his chosen considered this a threat to their existence, their flourishing and their comforts. It would have meant that Judah was parceled out for the Jews and not for themselves. And so then what followed was a flurry of official letters back and forth between Sanballat, who was likely the governor of Samaria, and Nehemiah, who we heard had been appointed as governor of Judah. But these are official letters going back and forth. The first letter was an invitation to Nehemiah just to meet with Sanballat and Geshem in the plain of Ono. You say, well, where's that? The location remains unknown to us. But it is clear enough that Nehemiah knew taking a few days off to travel northwest of Jerusalem for a few days was unwise, at least, and unsafe. He saw through their deceit. He knew that they intended to harm him, and he says that here in his memoirs. He wisely responded, though, simply by saying that he couldn't stop the great work that he was doing. Now, what's amazing to me is that the work of the wall was almost complete at this point, except for the gates, right? So when he says that he can't stop to complete the, because he has a lot of work to do, you might think, well, all he had left to do was the gates. Why couldn't he gone down? First of all, he saw through their scheme. But I think this says to us that Nehemiah was doing much more than bricklaying, right? Because as chapters 7 and 8, which follow, recount, there was a commemoration and a continued reformation which followed immediately after the building of the wall. So Nehemiah was a man of vision and a man on mission, as Mike also pointed out earlier. Nehemiah rejected a total of 4 invitations, all of them the same. And Nehemiah answered all of them the same way. He was a man who was determined to stay the course and not be deterred. Now, one day, a 5th letter showed up, and it arrived in the hand of Sanballat's servant, one of his servants. And this was different. It was an opened letter, which was contrary to the official protocol of correspondence where you would seal the scroll or the letter. And as an open letter, of course, anyone could have read it, not just the servant carrying it. So the letter reeked of false accusations as it was read, and it was really a diabolical and slimy effort to deter Nehemiah from staying the course in obedience to the word and will of God. The letter referenced rumors that the Jews intended to rebel, that Nehemiah wanted to be king, and that they had even set up prophets to proclaim his coming coronation. This letter was an effort to induce fear, because after all, King Artaxerxes of Persia would hear about this. And therefore, Nehemiah, Sanballat concludes, you should come confer with me. Well, Nehemiah knew that these were all lies, and he understood their intent was simply to stop him. He knew that they wanted to weaken the restoration effort as a whole. I think Nehemiah knew a lot more than people gave him credit for. I think he knew the grand story. I think he knew the word of God. He knew that he had to persevere. Now, this letter did need a response, and it got one, but it didn't get a long response. And I think that's wisdom speaking. Oftentimes, we can get tied up, right, and trying to give long responses to long objections, and that's not necessary. He simply says, no such things as you say have been done, complete denial, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. I can't help but chuckle when I read that. Again, in verse 9, it's revealed to us, the reader, that the clear intent of Sanballat and Co. was evil. Under the second point, we're going to consider the small phrase at the end of verse 9, which is usually taken as a prayer by Nehemiah, a little more closely. But we're going to move on to verse 10 at this point, which really opens up another scene. And here we are now in the home of Shemaiah. And Shemaiah has his lineage included for us right here, which is a little weird because, one, we simply don't know who all of these people are. We don't. If we start cross-referencing, we get maybe an idea that this man was a priest, but we can't know for certain. Nor do we know exactly why Shemaiah was confined to his home, as it says. It's entirely possible that he was ceremonially unclean as a priest, or that what Shemaiah was doing here was trying to act out something prophetic for Nehemiah, which would then be replicated in their move to the temple. All of that's uncertain, though. And so, speculation aside, here is Shemaiah, basically an unknowing character who has a really sure message for Nehemiah. What was that message? Shemaiah tells Nehemiah that they should go to the temple together, enter the sanctuary, and lock the doors, because they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. It was all framed in a way that sounded very authentic. It's poetic. It has a beat to it. It matches the utterances of the Hebrew prophets. And if we take him being shut in his home to mirror what should have happened in the temple, then we say, wow, this guy, he sure knew how to dress up the deceit, didn't he? Well, what would you have done, right? And would you have been scared if you heard, they are coming to kill you, they are coming to kill you by night? Would you have been tempted to listen to him? He was known as a prophet. He seemed to be serving Nehemiah's interest. And the question, though, is, was he? Or is he? And that's left for Nehemiah to discern in that moment. And what we see is Nehemiah is not a guy who dilly-dallies or gets caught in the doldrums for very long, because he wastes no time asking two rhetorical questions. He was ready to go. Not to the temple, but head-to-head with this guy. The answers were obvious. No is the answer to both questions. A man who was a leader sent by the king of Persia, led by the Lord, blessed with success, knowledgeable about the word, should not run away. He would stay the course. And the second question also had an obvious no for an answer. But we have to stop and examine this question here, because we say, what exactly was meant in the second question? And I think a little bit of background would help us understand Nehemiah's second question. We should remember that under the law, under the Mosaic law, a guilty person could run to the temple courts and lay hold of the altar, right? But Nehemiah wasn't guilty of anything, nor was he being chased by a fellow covenant member. It was the nations. And under the law, not just anybody could enter the sanctuary, but only the priests. Nehemiah was not a priest. Moreover, it's very likely that having been the cupbearer to the king of Persia, Nehemiah himself was a eunuch. And eunuchs were also forbidden from entering the temple grounds. So that if Nehemiah had done this, there would have been grounds for them to then accuse him of having done wrong. He could have been charged as guilty. Now, Nehemiah's question reveals that he instead was holding fast to the word of God already revealed, the will of God already made clear to him. He was not going to be swayed, not even by a so-called prophet. He discerned that, title or not, God had not sent Shemaiah. He was a false prophet, indeed, who had been hired by none other than Tobiah and Sanballat. And most likely, Tobiah's name is mentioned first here, because normally we read Sanballat and Tobiah, right? But here it's Tobiah and Sanballat. Most likely, Tobiah's name is named first here because Tobiah is the one that is woven into the Jewish community through marriage, through legal relationships, and probably working relationships as well. It was likely Tobiah who had actually hired him. Nehemiah knew that their intent was evil and that it was ultimately to induce fear in him, to get him to sin, as he plainly says here, that they could finally then taunt him, or more likely we might consider discredit him altogether. Now, under the second point, we will consider Nehemiah's prayer in verse 14. But notice for now that Nehemiah does mention in the prayer the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. It is clear enough that Shemaiah was not alone or the only religious voice or religious leader seeking to deter Nehemiah from the mission of restoration. He had the nations against him. He had religious leaders against him, trying to make him fearful, trying to discourage him. And finally, in verses 15 through 19, Nehemiah relates that even after the gates were hung and the wall was completed, the opposition continued. And like tares amongst the wheat, there were some of the nobles in Judah of the covenant community who corresponded with Tobiah and spied on Nehemiah for Tobiah. Now, most likely, these men, some of them were related to him by marriage. Again, in chapter 13, we hear about that intermarriage to the high priest's family, and some of the lineages is included here. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 6 that many of these men were bound by oath to Tobiah. Well, what does that mean? Probably, besides the familial relationships, he was a man of standing, and they could have had work contracts with him. Mystery aside, what is clear is that Tobiah was a man of standing who used his legal and relational status and position as leverage to pit community covenant member against covenant member. That's diabolical. He influenced them through a flurry of letters in opposition against Nehemiah. And what did they do? Every time Nehemiah was around, Nehemiah had to listen about how great Tobiah was and is and all the good things that Tobiah did. Tobiah this, Tobiah that. And you say, well, what's the big deal? We should see the big deal. We cannot celebrate what the enemy celebrates. We have to understand that opposition to God and His will is evil, no matter how nice it is to you, no matter how closely related it is to you, no matter how much your earthly livelihood depends on it. All of those efforts, all of that scheming were hid behind the facade of what was good and what was right. Now, this chapter, I would say, hits close to home for me. And I am very thankful that God's word is clear and that our marching orders for the last 5 years, and Lord willing for more to come, have been given already. It's all right here. It's in the Word of God. Our mission is clear, brothers and sisters, because Jesus first completed His mission for us. And we can rejoice that one better than Nehemiah was not deterred from his mission of restoring God's people to holiness, true holiness. Now, on one occasion, you might recall from the Gospel of Luke, there were some religious leaders, some Pharisees, who told Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus' response was, I think, iconic. "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my course.'" In other words, the actions and fruit of Jesus' ministry are the evidence of His good and godly work. He's casting out demons and performing cures. Is He going to stop doing that out of fear for Herod? More than that, He's going to rise from the dead. Is He going to put aside the mission that the Father gave Him to do because some earthly king has a threat? Jesus would stay the course. He would go to the cross. He would die in the place of His people. He truly did remove the penalty of my sin, of the sins of all who believe. And then in power, in triumph, He rose on the third day bodily from the grave. And Jesus finished his course, and God therefore rightly says of his son, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." You see, Jesus is God's ultimate leader, right? His chosen leader. He's God's sent Savior. He's God's suffering servant. And our mission is a great commission. It's one that we labor in with Christ, under Christ, and for Christ as our head. And by the Spirit of Christ, we are empowered and enabled to carry out this mission so that no matter what comes against us, we must stay the course. We must complete the task of global evangelism. And you're either with me or against me, the Lord says. We must complete the task of discipling the nations. And you're either with me or against me, the Lord says. And we must worship our holy and triune God, for it is the glory of God for which we have been saved. Brothers and sisters, right here in this little tiny body of Christ, we must stay the course. We cannot allow the nations, even nations that we think are good, even officials that serve at the city or county or state level or federal level that share maybe the same political party as us. It doesn't matter who they are. We cannot allow the nations, period, right? Well, let's put the period past, to stop us from the mission that we have. Well, we can't allow religious leaders to deter us. No matter who they are, and no matter how glossy the title of their periodical comes across, no matter how argumentative their blog post might sound, even if they have heralded hundreds of scriptures, if those scriptures are used wrongly in an effort to deter you from the task, you are to reject it. Now, this isn't far-fetched because what I'm talking about is happening right now around the world as it has been for 2,000 years. I think it's just amplified and turned up. Okay, I think this was happening in 1980. I do. I think it was happening in not just, you know, the year 1980, but in 1520, as we opened with in the sermon, at the beginning of the sermon. I think it's always been happening. The enemy of our souls ultimately is sneaking around seeking to devour us. That much we know. And we must resist the devil, resist the nations who are under the darkness and domain of the devil, even as we proclaim Christ crucified and risen to the nations. We must resist Christians, true or so-called, who speak in ways that make us feel fearful and try to stop us from being on mission. You will know what is God's word and will by fruit. Does it encourage you with the gospel or make you shrink back in fear? We must stay the course even when those in our own midst, as we've done by the grace of God, would praise traitors and act like great deceit and scheming have not been overcome. We're here by God's grace, and we will persevere by God's grace, but we must do our part and hold fast to God and the gospel. Let's move on to the second point. But God's chosen leader drew strength from opposition, entrusted judgment through petition, and faithfully completed the mission. Nehemiah's conviction to the word and will of God is noteworthy. Nehemiah's life strikes that very keynote of God's people, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So, brothers and sisters, here we have a righteous man who lived from first to last by faith. And that is true also of all of God's people, whether Old or New Testament, that we are to live by faith in God and in His promises, and His promises as they have been fulfilled in His Son. Now, notice how Nehemiah's conscience and conviction of faith in God help him to reject the threats and the overtures and the barbs from the nation's religious leaders and even the covenant community leaders. Rather than get tangled up in unnecessary letter writing, Nehemiah's responses to Sanballat in verses 1 through 9 were simple and short. He responded the same thing four times. And pastors experience this a lot. I talk with other pastors and discover that I'm not alone or so peculiar in the experiences that I have gone through. But when pastors experience members who want to induce fear or distract us from our mission, we should be very clear about what it is that we're doing from the Word of God. And so we seek to hold forth the Word of life, proclaim the gospel in all of its simple glory, and to stay the course and not get caught up in things that we don't need to get caught up in. We exist, members right here, as members of this local church, to exalt the God of Scripture, right? This is our purpose statement, to make disciples in covenant community and to evangelize the lost. Like, let's not overcomplicate it. Let's just keep it really simple. Let's show up here and worship God every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, and also the other 6 days in our coming and going, right? In our homes and so on. Let's make sure that we are committed to discipleship relationships right here. So that more important than what this guy's occupation is or that gal's payroll is or how much she makes is whether or not all of us are being discipled. This is what we want to pursue. Worship of God and discipleship and evangelizing the lost. Now, we can trust that while we do that, opposition will come, as it already has. I mean, if I had a list of all the opposition, external and internal, it would be really long. And I've only been here 5 years, and I'm just a little guy, right? But our call is, again, to stay the course, no matter how we get called into question. But we must see that. We must see the opposition for what it is. Because isn't that what Nehemiah does here? He doesn't kind of shrug his shoulders or just, they're good old boys. Oh, they mean well. Or, oh, well, it's my brother-in-law, so, oh, well. He doesn't do any of that. He calls it all exactly what it is. Now, one of the things that I think is deeply ironic in this passage is that as you read through it, you see that there's so much opposition coming from without, right? But that opposition is actually great evidence that Nehemiah and the Jews are on track. It is enemy attestation that they are indeed on course. If you are not facing any opposition for preaching the gospel, it's probably because you're not preaching the gospel, right? Or living the gospel. But ironically, when that opposition comes against Nehemiah, rather than tuck his tail and run, he is strengthened. You ever experience the really evil? Only to shudder and go, wow, I really know it's real, and I really know that what I am doing matters. And you're only strengthened to persevere more. So Nehemiah is not strengthened, not weakened, but instead he turns ultimately to God, and his hands are strengthened, as we see at the end of verse 9. Now, in verses 11 through 14, again, Nehemiah is shown to be a man of character and conviction, a man trusting in God's word. He's a man who prayed. And rather than seeking revenge, which is what our flesh would do, rather than stooping to the low level of his enemies, Nehemiah just sticks to the mission. He sticks to the vision. And he entrusts the judgment to God. He believed that God would remember the evil works of Tobiah and Sanballat and the wicked prophetess Noadiah and all of the other false prophets who sought to make him afraid. Nehemiah's like, you've got it, Lord. I don't even have to remember all of the things that they've done toward me and your people because you've got it. Isn't that great? Isn't that freeing? The imprecatory prayer that he prays here is, I believe, a model for us. We should know that we can simply go to God in prayer when we face the taunts and the jeers of the nations or even Christian so-called who will seek to call us names and label us in order to shake our convictions and steer us off course. We can know that God knows all of that. God one day will call every single human to account. And when we say that, then, brothers and sisters, we have to say, well, we also ought to be very careful then, right? About what we say, about others, about how we answer. And I think we could take a few pages out of Nehemiah's playbook and say, this is a great model. Nehemiah's simplicity is something for me to imitate, quite frankly, so that I can avoid getting tangled up in unnecessary back and forth that would inevitably lead to sin, because isn't that often the case? Maybe you don't know at first what angle somebody is working. You're like, why do they keep bringing this up? It's not even important. But what they want is for you to respond in a way that then allows them to discredit you. None of us are above that. Let's just admit that. Okay? None of us are above that. If we can admit that, we're in a better place than if we deny that. But we should desire above all ourselves not to sin against God. And you see that's ultimately his chief concern, that he did not want to sin against God. And therefore, no matter how juicy their bait was, he wouldn't take it. Now, this chapter is just jam-packed with drama, so that it's almost like when you finally get to the announcement that the wall was completed, it seems kind of anticlimactic. It's like, well, that seems kind of dry. But really, it's not. It is actually the climax of the whole chapter. All of this drama is just white noise. The wall was completed in 52 days. That's less than 2 months. And it would have been completed in early October, probably in the year 445 BC, if you want to mark it on a calendar. But here we are in early October. I think it's kind of cool that we're studying this. So the wall is completed in less than 2 months. And then the nation stopped their taunting because, as it says here, it was clear to them that the feat wasn't done by the Jews alone, but that they had had God's help. That's not to say that the nations had saving faith, but it's to say that some things are just plain enough, right? Like when you're Pharaoh getting drowned in the Red Sea. Now, often this is the case. Our mission, our ultimate mission to exalt the God of Scripture and to make disciples and to evangelize the lost, it can almost begin to seem like it's in the background, right? Kind of like and the wall was completed. Oh, and they're making disciples over there. It's just kind of anticlimactic compared to all the white noise, all the drama that you hear in your social media feed, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and so on. But our mission, though it might appear at times to seem like it's in the background amongst all the noise of the nations, all the efforts of the false prophets and even our own sins, cannot be taken for granted. You know, very simple words are often spoken about some of the biggest events, right? I mean, how simple are these words that I pray each of us will hear one day? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. When your mission is complete, those words will not be anticlimactic at all. Those words should be in our minds now. We should remember that we are called to be good, that we are called to be faithful servants, that we are called to enter into the joy of our master eternally one day, but today that joy should mark us. So church, we must not allow earthly relationships, earthly contracts, the fear of man, or whatever, to distract us or stop us from staying the course. We may lack the flair of Luther and choose not to publicly burn a papal bull or a governor's edict, but we must, like Nehemiah, like Christ our Lord, remain true to God's word, undeterred, and stay the course. And what that means is that this becomes absolutely crucial, right? To know the Word of God from front to back and everything therein, and to see Christ here, and to come to know your shepherd so well that you are following after Him carefully. This is why that's number one in our church covenant, which we just said for about 5 or 6 weeks in a row. And we'll cycle that back around through again in a couple weeks, as Mike mentioned. But the very first thing that we voluntarily pledge as individual members to this covenant community is just that we will feed ourselves in the Word, and if we're married, we'll do that with our spouses. And if we're parents, we'll do that with our children. Because we want our children from a young age to grow up and know that the mission has already been revealed. It's right here. And no matter how the world, the nations, and even religious leaders try to get you off course, you must stay the course. So know the Word. Know it so well. You know, make the most of all of the other means of grace. We were talking about this in our Bible study this morning, which is one of the means of grace. The means of grace are simply the gifts that God, they're gifts. The means of grace are, that's why they're means of grace. They're gifts that God gives to the church to help the church grow in the likeness of the Son of God and persevere faithfully unto the end. Number one, the Word itself, the church itself. Know the Word, but know your fellow church members. Get to know each other. And we see that happening right here at Grace Bible Church. I'm delighted when I'm talking with somebody, you know, and they say, oh, we had so-and-so over for lunch, or, oh, I went over and helped so-and-so mow his lawn, or whatever, and I know that the body is doing what the body is supposed to be doing, because that's us staying on course. That's us being the church. That's us exemplifying the witness of Christ. That's us displaying the character of our head, the Lord Jesus. Know the Word, be the church, make the most of your prayer life. I think that is the most underappreciated means of grace, period. Why? Because too much of our flesh is in charge. Too much of our flesh is in charge. As we've been going through Nehemiah, Have you at all been convicted to tear a page out of his playbook in terms of how much he's a man of prayer? Every time he's uttering a prayer, he's leaving judgment to God, he's laying the difficult cases before God, seeking wisdom. He's very clearly mindful of the word all the way through. And so he is a man who has the word just richly in him, and he's so aware of how connected he is to the covenant community, and he's also a man of prayer. He's a man who is exploiting the means of grace. Marvelously so. And thereby, he stays the course. And what are the other means of grace? That would be a great conversation to have. Pick someone's brain. What helps you stay the course? Ask somebody that. Ask yourself that. I mean, I think those are non-negotiables that I just shared. But there's many others. And I would just say, what helps you stay the course? And then you should ask yourself right now, what's threatening me? What's threatening me from steering away? What's tempting me? What are the overtures? What are the voices of the false prophets saying to me? And confess that. What close relationships? We have the nations, we have the false teachers, and then in the third section that we have close relationships, right? Within the Jewish community. What close relationships are keeping you from steering the course? Let's pray. Father, we are in need of your Spirit. Apart from you, as you have said, we can do nothing. We should be erupting with thanksgiving, Father, that ultimately your plan, your mission was completed by your Son in perfection, removing our sin and its penalty, its power, giving us the righteousness of your very own Son, calling us to be in commission with Christ as the church, to stay the course, that the gospel would be heralded, that the lost would hear it, that disciples would be made, and that you, Father, with the Son and with the Spirit, would receive your rightful praise. So now we come asking, fill us, Holy Spirit. Fill us that we would be able to stay the course and to fan into flame all that you have done already in us, even as we reject the threats and the deceitful schemes and the overtures that come from the nations and so on. Father, all to your glory we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.